The word today is from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaim to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I have proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me.
So we're continuing our series, Apologetics, a Reasoned Defense, and today we're talking about the resurrection. Let me ask you, do you believe Jesus truly rose from the dead? It is kind of an abstract question as we kind of gather here, and that's what we're supposed to say, huh? But when you stand at the foot of the grave of a loved one and you're burying a loved one, it's no longer kind of an abstract question, it's real. Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? That when you breathe your last, that God will raise you up? Can you give a reasoned defense for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and thereby our resurrection? The truth of the Christian faith hinges. It stands or falls on the truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Paul says, we just heard it read, that the resurrection is of first importance. Later on, in verse 16 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul gets real, and I invite you, if you wish, open your Bibles, but we'll be looking at some passages from 1 Corinthians 15. But here's what Paul writes in 16. For if the dead are not raised, and he says, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Pretty real, huh? A lot at stake. That's verse 19, he ends. Verse 20, however, Paul writes, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. But in fact, we're talking about fact here, not fairy tale as such. So I want to talk to you about why we have good reason from an evidence-based standpoint, factual, historically, we have good reason to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. We also have good reason to believe, as believers, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, the context of the reading, 1 Corinthians is really about Paul kind of bringing forth some teaching, some correction to the Corinthian community. And so, you know, he goes through various things, the Lord's Supper, but now he's addressing the fact that some heresy has creeped into the church there among some regarding the resurrection. Some believe that the resurrection of Jesus was just unique to him, didn't apply to all humankind. Now, Paul argues for, you know, ultimately our resurrection based on the truth of Jesus' resurrection. And again, he does so evidence-based, factual. He bases this on Scripture, All right? And I'm going to talk about the veracity, the truthfulness of Scripture, the Bible, from a truly objective viewpoint, but also based on eyewitnesses, those who saw Jesus alive, and then who wrote their accounts of their encounter with the risen Christ. You know, as an intro then, to the veracity, the truthfulness, the objective, truthful nature of Scripture, I just want to read something from a scholar, William Lane Craig. And I got to break out my glasses on this one. All right, it's come down to this. All right. Here's what William Lane Craig writes. We may be surprised to learn that the majority of New Testament critics investigating the Gospels, not as inspired Scripture, but merely as a collection of Greek documents coming down to us from the first century, accept the central facts undergirding the resurrection of Jesus. And he goes on to say, I want to emphasize that I'm not talking about evangelical or conservative scholars only, but about a broad perspective of New Testament critics who teach in secular universities, non-evangelical seminaries. Amazing as it may seem, most of them have come to regard as historical the basic facts which support, undergird the resurrection of Jesus. Did you hear that? It's funny how when you're out there in the world, secular society, we kind of view Scripture as just kind of like this fairy tale. This document, the Bible, stands the test when scrutinized, when investigated from an objective standpoint. So let's just get into the Scriptures a bit. By the way, as I share here today, I shared last time a couple weeks ago about how secular historians such as the Jewish historian Josephus spoke about Jesus and how there's archaeology. So it isn't just about Scripture. There's external sources, but we're going to be looking at the Scriptures. Okay, look at verse 3 of our reading. Here's what Paul writes. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, of course, you have this sense, Paul says, handed on to and receive. The words Paul are sharing here, of course, did not originate with Paul. The style of writing is unlike Paul, and it's a sense credo statements. Those four kind of bullet statements, it's kind of in a sense of a creed. And the creed is based on fulfilled Old Testament Scripture. For example, look at Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, Jesus, you know, the Messiah who takes on sin. Look at Psalm 16 and how God will not let his Holy One just taste death and remain there, but will be raised up. So Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. Again, over 700-800 years it took for the fulfillment, but also based on eyewitness accounts of those who saw the risen Christ, you know, and recorded these events very shortly, perhaps 3 to 5 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurruction. So when you press into this, just kind of as an investigative, even reporter, if you will, and here's kind of the background of Paul and his journey and this being handed on to him. In Galatians 1, 17 and following, you know, Paul had this conversion experience, right? And then we are told, when you read about this, that after his conversion, he spent some time in Arabia. Then he went on to Damascus, we are told. Then after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem and conferred with Peter and James. And so there they are. I mean, these are very learned men. And so they're just kind of, again, ruminating over what's gone on with Jesus, what has been written. And they're ruminating over, you know, Jesus, the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. The eyewitness accounts. And so again, you know, they're pressing in objectively. And they come to this sense that Jesus truly is the Messiah. You know, the crucified and yet risen one. And all this, again, is just written down shortly after the events of Jesus. I just want to say this, and I said this before. When you kind of hear scripture referred to and the basis of which we trust and believe in the resurrection, scripture and the like, and historical sources external, it wants to take on a fairy tale quality. But as I mentioned, even people in secular universities who are critical, under the writings themselves undergird support the truth of the resurrection. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. Did you guys get that, or is that just, what's that guy talking about? But really, again, you know, do your own investigating, right, O? Because this is of utmost importance. Here's the other, you know, I'm going to give you a couple more factual, you know, evidence-based things in terms of support of the resurrection. All the accounts of Jesus and his burial talk about that he was buried in a tomb provided by a guy named Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph was a rich person, a member of the Jewish council that condemned Jesus to death. Now, certainly there was resentment. And, of course, that carried on in history, did it not, against the Jews? But there was would be resentment against Joseph being a part of that council that condemned Jesus to death. It's highly improbable that Christians would then invent a story of, you know, again, Joseph being, you know, viewed in a positive light, providing a grave, a proper burial of Jesus. That just wouldn't make sense, of course. Instead of, you know, dispatching him as a common criminal, his deeds and Joseph himself are recorded favorably. Here's another one. The empty tomb. The empty tomb is in Scripture. And if you have an empty tomb and you're a first century Jewish person, you're going to say that the dead man was buried. And that would imply what? That there's an empty tomb. There's a vacant grave, if you will. And so when you read the scriptures again, the Jewish authorities never denied the fact of the empty tomb. But what do you hear when you read the scriptures? The fact that there's going to be this conspiracy. You know, the tomb is empty, so let's invent a story and let's concoct a story, fabricate one, that his followers stole his body. And so they're already trying to stay ahead of the curve in terms of concocting that story. But they even themselves had dispatched guards to guard against, and yet at the end of the day, the tomb was empty. They didn't deny the fact. They did what they could to cover it up. Can I hear an amen to that? He's already saying amen to that. Okay, here's another one. If you're just reading scripture, he could join the choir or the praise band, maybe. She could. Let's give her a big hand. We love you. Okay. I got to get this thing back on track somehow here. Okay, here we also have what? In terms of the empty tomb and the resurrection, who are the first to come and witness the tomb is empty? Who are the first to come and give testimony? It's women, right? Now, if you read of the time, again, Josephus, a Jewish historian, he unfortunately, the testimony of women in that day, sadly, was not admissible in court. In fact, you're disenfranchised. You know, if you're going to, you know, have a story as such that Jesus has been raised from the dead, would you pick women to be the first ones to be eyewitnesses or to give the first? Of course not. But again, when you just press into and read, because again, when you read scripture, you realize the truthfulness of it. I love how scripture is just attention to detail. It's not just glossed over and fabricated. So think of it. You have these, original sources, scriptural sources. You know, you don't have that sense of legendary embellishment because again, they're recorded 3 to 5 years after 1 Corinthians, 10 years or so. You have the burial of Jesus in a borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, kind of a bad guy, viewed positively. You have even Jesus' enemies not denying the tomb was empty, the testimony of women. And finally, you have eyewitness accounts. I love the story of Paul, how he talks about the many living persons who encountered the risen Christ. I mean, if you read from reading from verse 5 and following, Paul says that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. So it's a little bit like, if you doubt what I'm saying, go check it out with so-and-so. So-and-so's still alive. They can tell you what you've experienced, what they experienced. Verse 7 then says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. The appearances, again, many different occasions, different circumstances. And again, it's not just a couple of people. It's not just like a group of people who are kind of hallucinating, have gone off the rocker. Hundreds of people. And Paul is saying, check it out, if you will. And we talked about James. I love this portion of Scripture. James is the brother of Jesus, right? You know that? And did you know that Jesus' own family and his brothers thought that Jesus, during his earthly life, when he's, you know, in making himself out to be divine, the Son of God, they had thought their brother, their family member, had gone crazy, right? You're familiar with that? It's like, holy cow, this guy's, he's losing it. In fact, they would show up at some of his gatherings when he was teaching and healing. It's like, can we kind of, you know, so they want to do an intervention on the dude, you know? Seriously. But then as you read on, of course, Jesus' own family is converted. And James, his brother, became a leader of the church in Jerusalem. Pastor James, he wrote the book of James. I mean, what's the explanation? It's, of course, they saw the reality of Christ, the crucified, buried, but also the risen one, vindicating who he truly is, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Savior. The transformation of all of Jesus' followers. Peter, that coward. If everyone else will desert you, I won't. And then the young girl around the fire, oh, he says, I don't even know the man. And then Peter, after he encounters the risen Lord, is willing to offer himself up. Legend has it he was crucified upside down because he didn't deem himself worthy to be crucified like Jesus and all the rest. Just think of this, and we'll move on. Their leader was dead. They're Jewish guys. And Jews believe that the Messiah would be this conquering figure, right? Gonna finally, you know, deliver them from the clutches, the bondage of the Romans as such. And now he gets strung up and hung on a tree, and they believe cursed is anybody who hangs on the tree. Yet all these were willing to follow this Jesus of Nazareth, even die for him. The answer for the transformation? The resurrection. Do you believe that Jesus truly rose from the dead? Can you give a reasoned defense? From a faith standpoint, as believers, there's good reason. Millions and billions of people across the sweep of history have come to say, I believe Jesus is my Lord, my Savior. And how is that? You know, we even read in John, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And how is that so? It's the work of the Spirit, is it not? It's the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus said, you know, in his high priestly prayer in John's gospel, talked about how when he ascends, he's going to descend, he's going to be among them by the power of the Spirit. And when you read on, Jesus says, I will take. The Spirit will take what's on my heart and impress it upon your heart. You know, he says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But the Spirit of truth comes. He will guide you in all truth. He will glorify me because, again, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's why we're here. Amen to that. That's why we're here. It is the work of the Spirit. Paul even talks about the Spirit is given to us as a guarantee of that which is to come, the resurrection. I've shared my own experiences of the resurrected Christ. I grew up in the church, you know. I went to Sunday school. But when I was 17, at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes event, after that event, in that event, I was encountered by Christ. And after that event, I knew God existed. Of course, I can give you many stories, ways I've been encountered. Yesterday, we had the baptism of Kelly Gates. Is Kelly here today? There he is. Kelly shared his testimony, adult baptism. He talked about, you know, I don't have any particularly powerful Damascus Road experience conversions like Paul. However, he shared, you know, there was a time in my life for a period of about 4 or 5 years, and I was challenged. I was brought to the end of myself. He said, I recalled how we have been encouraged to press into, to spend time with God, alone time with the Word, you know. You know, just being present to God. And he said, you know, I started off, that was kind of not an onerous duty, but it was kind of a challenge, kind of a duty. And then he says, I discovered that it became, you know, something that I really needed, you know, a bit of a delight. And then he said, it became, you know, something where I just couldn't live without it. That encounter with the risen Christ through the Spirit via the Word. Life-changing, transforming. Why? Because Jesus is the living one. You know, we can keep this in the abstract. But the question is, God is the hound of heaven. Jesus, the good shepherd, leaves the 99 to pursue each and every one of us. How is the risen Christ pursuing you? Through the Spirit. This morning I wrote on my little 3M pad that God is bringing me to the end of myself. I don't know why he's bugging me so much at this juncture in my life. He ain't leaving me alone. And then I wrote underneath there, it's like, he's calling me to die further. Oh, but you know what? It's in surrendering and submission and laying down that one is raised up. But it's a challenge. But it's a loving challenge of the good shepherd Jesus, who is the living one, who wants to bring us into the fullness of life, the abundant life of Christ. How is Jesus pursuing you? The living Christ, again, it's not an abstraction. It's real. And so when you sense the shepherd leading and you respond, you die to self and follow, you experience Christ raising you up. And then you know that Christ lives. So let's pray. Well, God, you're among us. Because when you ascended, you sent the Spirit. I trust, God, in one way or another, you're knocking on the door of our hearts because you love us. You want to invite us into a living relationship with you, our living Lord, our good shepherd, our friend, that we might experience life in all its fullness in that relationship with you, and that we might be life givers to a dying world, that we might at some point in time, then by virtue of that living relationship, that eternal life, we'll just slip into eternal glory, and then we'll see you, God, face to face. Amen.